Good afternoon, everyone. It's a good thing it's the Sabbath. You couldn't mow the grass this morning. It really is warm. It's strange. We welcome all of you. We did get some amazing spellings on Saddam Hussein's name. I think the most amazing that we saw that threw somebody to our article was Saddam, first name correct, last name. Now, how many times have we seen the name Saddam Hussein in the papers, written on the crawler at the bottom of your television, headlines, and here's how the person spelled it, Whosane. Now, if he'd have put a question mark after it, Saddam Hussein, then maybe it makes more sense. Who insane or whatever. But that's amazing. I mean, you can't make that up. It had to be somebody sincere because they were looking to get the article and it worked. But what's more scary is that the people who designed the search engine capability knew that these kind of people are out there and needed a special help. And maybe he's a pagan, I don't know. Now all the other brethren are going to wonder what I meant by that. It was a funny letter we got. Again, we will take credit and praise from anybody we get it from. If a pagan likes us, like that letter. Mr. Armstrong gave sermons from time to time, some of you old-timers will remember, that were, and actually some of them he gave as Bible studies, but they came across as Bible studies. Some were given as sermons, some were given as Bible studies. In the late 70s and perhaps early 80s, I would say up until maybe the last 3 or 4 years before he died, Mr. Armstrong would give series like on 1 Corinthians. He would go all the way through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I do remember those. And the brethren had extra material that they could send out. And again, Mr. Armstrong would occasionally do those as sermons. Now, that said, I have periodically done that. Mr. Ambrose did it a couple weeks ago, actually, with the book of Colossians. I will probably do it from time to time in the future. But I want to give you a little bit of an interesting kind of background to what I've decided to cover. Now, I've been planning a series of sermons that is very big in terms of size, very exciting in many regards, and it's going to take probably 4 sermons. I think I can get it done in 4 sermons. You say, wow, another series of 4 sermons. You'll just have to trust me when I tell you that they'll all be very interesting. I don't think I'll give them 4 series back-to-back, where they are 4 weeks back-to-back. There is a natural breaking point in the first 2. And let me just say before I comment a little bit more about it, I was planning to give those sermons today, at least to start the series, and they involve prophecy in a way, at least parts 3 and 4 do. Parts 1 and 2 really don't. They involve really more history than prophecy, but this particular subject, you can't start anywhere but history, and you can't end anywhere by looking forward in prophecy. Now, I know I'm building some curiosity here, but prophecy is very exciting. It's interesting, and if it involves new truth, then I guess it's even more exciting, and the 144,000 would be an example of something like that. We've had literally thousands, many thousands of people have downloaded the 144,000 series. I was trying to remember last night. I'm thinking it's maybe 5 weeks, but we only have the statistics through about 4 weeks ago, so it's thousands of people. It has surprised me. I thought many would be interested in it, but I thought it would take a lot longer before we would get thousands. And so that has been very exciting, and no one has criticized it. I'm sure there are people who don't like it, but we're not hearing from any of them. Many have found it very exciting. And I guess it would be wonderful if every Sabbath we could have something exciting like that, although that wouldn't be a balanced diet. And I began to think, even though I was kind of raring to go, as they say, on this new subject, and it's a very exciting subject, I don't want to, brethren, always bring, let's say, prophecy. I'll very rarely bring new truth, although at the end of this there's going to be definitely some new understanding. But I had this very exciting sermon planned, additional understanding. It was referenced by Mr. Armstrong a number of times, and so he certainly understood it, but I don't think he ever explained it fully. And I need to explain it fully because it will help define us. And I need to give this series as an introduction to parts 3 and 4. But I began to realize, you know, I've covered prophecy so long, and by that I mean so often recently, that it's not appropriate. And so I had to curb myself. I want to give something else. And the reason is we have a huge work underway. You all have heard the statistics. We had a record a week ago that lasted 1 week, and that record of 1 week was beaten 1 week later by 99.75%. In other words, if you round it off, we had the best week in our history ending December 31st, and we beat it 1 week later by 100%. If you did the math of 419,000 downloads in 1 week, and we never grew another bit, just stopped dead flat, I think we'll actually fall back and then shoot past that. That's what I think will happen. But let's just take that snapshot and extend it for 52 weeks. We will give away 22 million items on the website this year. And we gave away 8.5 million last year and 3.7 million the year before, and I think 1.1 million the year before that. So the explosion is continuing. What's kind of exciting to us, too, if you look at the year 2006, is that we actually grew, if you break our three websites down, the RCG website grew exactly 90%. If you round it off, it'd be 90%. So I say exactly, but I mean, I'm going to use the number we rounded off. The Real Truth website grew 257%. The Ambassador Youth website grew 353%. So you add it all together, because the RCG site is so big, at 90%, it weighted it back to 100, and I think we averaged a total 128% this year. Now, again, in this last week, because we've been giving emphasis to the Real Truth is the website that announces the kingdom of God to the world, we're giving more emphasis. We have absolutely amazing, stunning, just unbelievable plans in mind, and they're coming into fruition fast. And they're beyond what I can say now and beyond what probably you could comprehend if I even tried to spit them out in the next 5 minutes. But I can tell you they are huge, and they're already having an effect, and we've barely begun. But at the same time, I can just say the Real Truth website holds potential that we learned this week in a way we had never seen before. We shot up for a day or two. Just that site, which isn't as big as the RCG site, it's getting to be, and we think pretty soon it's going to shoot past it and stay past it and just explode out into the stratosphere somewhere. But it shot up to number 14,000. Both our websites combined, I think, now I may be wrong on this, both our websites combined, I think, or was our RCG was at about 70,000, and the Real Truth was 105,000 or something like that. But just the RT shot up to number 14,000 in size for a day or two or three, something like that, and out of 105 million websites in the world. And we learned we can control our size. We learned a number of things that we can do. We gained valuable insight. And so as a huge work looms, we need to be aware of more than prophecy. I gave the series on the 144,000, and that's on our mind. But now that we understand who they are, we understand more about salvation, we understand more of God's plan, now we need to give more emphasis to being sure that we are one of them. That's a very small number. It's an incredibly small number, and yet we learned in the series that it may be bigger than we might have, thought. If you do the math and how many people God needs as the foundation of first fruits to begin to teach all nations. And I want to take us back to basics. Now, if you were reading the Bible in its inspired order, you'd come to the general epistles after the Gospels and the book of Acts, and you would come to the book of James. It's interesting. James is one of the most fascinating books. The very beginning of the book, recall I actually referenced it twice in the series, that demonstrates who the 144,000 are. And we ought to just read it again because the book is a powerful book. It is what a Christian is supposed to begin to understand after he is finished with the Gospels, the basics, the Acts of the Apostles. Now, Rome said, well, we want to exalt Rome. So, literally, that's why the book of Romans, which is a book difficult to understand in some regards, Paul wrote things difficult to understand. Rome said, we don't care, we want to put it first. Now, Rome doesn't understand the book, but he did understand it was the book to the Romans. So, since they were in Rome, you know, the Roman Church, the Catholic Church is there, it got top billing. The book of Romans isn't, by the way, particularly difficult to understand if you have read, before you get to it, books like James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. And Paul becomes much easier to understand if you read the book, the Biblos, all the books, the Bible, the way God intended. So the new Christian is supposed to start with a foundation that starts, really, with the book of James. So let's pick up and let's start talking about some of the high points of the book of James. Written in about 60 A.D., it's been called the Faith Book. There's the Faith chapter, Hebrews 11. There's various other chapters, the Love and the Holy Day chapter and Blessings and Cursings chapter and, you know, Unclean Meat chapters and various different ones. Well, this is probably not just the Faith chapter, it's the Faith Book. And it was written about 2 years before James died. It's an incredibly interesting book. But it's also important for us to study, brethren, because as time goes on, the Church of God is going to need to demonstrate and to in fact have ever more unity. We're going to need more of the love of God to endure the horror that is going on around us. As well as, of course, what those of the sixth era condition, we are not of the sixth era anymore, so we need to understand that. I suppose we do. We are living in the Laodicean era. The best you can hope for, and the only thing you need to hope for, is that you carry on the Philadelphian condition. You can't say, if you are Philadelphia, you're still of the Philadelphian era. It isn't the Philadelphian era. We understand that. So if we focus on the word condition, the Philadelphian condition, it focuses you more by using that term on being sure you reflect what a Philadelphian is supposed to reflect. And that, of course, includes brotherly love. But remember, it's through much tribulation that we inherit the kingdom of God. So obviously, with trials just ahead, so colossal the world has never seen the like. And for those of us who are promised to be protected through it, we're going to live through those trials. So we have to understand trials, and the book of James starts out with that subject. All right, now back to the subject just briefly of the 144,000. I read James chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read it again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And then I think it was when I came back the next time, that was part 2, I covered it. I came back in part 3, and I read again. Only this time I read verse 2, my brethren. And I stopped there. All right, fine. That's an interesting verse, fascinating verse, to show that the 12 tribes that he was writing to are the brethren of God's church. One of the most powerful proofs of the 144,000 among many, many others, as you know. But now, what's much more important is, what did James say to the 12 tribes? Scattered abroad. And I would add, scattered all through history, the brethren of God. What did he say to them? Well, first of all, let's be academic here. He sent greetings to Christians through all ages, because anybody who understands he's one of the 12 tribes scattered abroad all over the world, and I would add now scattered through all ages, greetings. All right, my brethren. The very first thing A Christian starting out after reading the Gospels and the book of Acts is supposed to see after this great servant who died shortly after greets them is about trials. It's the first thing. Because once you become a Christian, you immediately run headlong into this thing called trials. They're all through the Bible. It talks about it. And, of course, there are all kinds of examples of people enduring trials where it may not use the word trial. But here it simply says to the new Christian who might be confused when he runs into trials, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations or trials. Because the next verse says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Now, I'm going to try to go through today the book of James. So obviously, we're not going to be able to cover everything. There's so much in this book. I'll just say now, I hope all of you will take the time to read it carefully. Maybe read it with the introduction I just gave to it in mind. But we are going to spot through it. We're going to read most of it, frankly. And some of it we'll just read. Some I'll comment on, and some things we'll skip over. The book is written in a kind of a topical way, sometimes the beginning of a chapter and sometimes within the chapter. But see this as the basic stuff that you have to understand and live if you want to be one among the 12 tribes of Israel. See it that way. And we've already seen point one. Now, I'm not going to give you points, but we've already seen the first point. Now, verse 3 says, and I want to reiterate this, knowing this, you are supposed to know that the trying of your faith works patience. Now, let's just understand the basic premise in life about faith. Faith has to involve a certain amount of time, a duration, an interval, a period of time. It could be short, medium, long, or very long. But if faith were always instantly answered, you really don't even have to have faith, never mind patience. If you just got a momentary thought, you're unemployed, and you get this immediate feeling, oh, I have faith, I'll get a job, and instantly you got a job, there's no test involved. There's no trying involved. And certainly, of course, no patience. The question is, can you hold faith in a storm over a period of time to the point where you not only have patience, but you develop what the Bible calls patient endurance? I've talked about this before. If you are standing on a street corner waiting for a bus and the bus is late, you have to have patience. You may not have to have faith. Although if you're going to get fired if you don't get to work, ride the bus, and you may have to have faith that God will get the bus there. Maybe it depends on the circumstances. You have to have patience. You're standing in the shade, and you're not hot. You're not hungry. You're not cold. It's not windy. You're not being mugged or whatever. There's no difficulty there. It's just you have to have patience. But, okay, now if all of a sudden you are in a different setting where you are suffering. Now, maybe you're still at the bus stop and it's incredibly hot and there's no tree there and you're suffering. Now you have to endure. And you don't just wait, but you have to endure. There's pain. Maybe you're cold or you just got robbed. Somebody stole your coat and so forth. I'm trying to keep it as basic as possible. A trial can be very painful if you are waiting for a job and don't have one, and your finances are under duress. Okay. Brethren, faith works with patience. You know, that letter that we got just the other day where this person wrote me and said, Mr. Pack, I have this personal question. Have you been saved? I instructed one of our writers to write back and say, Mr. Pack directed me to write back to you that no, he has not been saved, and that's why I was able to direct this answer. He's still here in the flesh. If you did not get an answer from Mr. Pack, the possible conclusion is that he has been saved. He's gone. He's not here. So kind of like when I walked into the fairgrounds many, many years ago, about 1980, I walked into the fairgrounds. Here's this guy handing out tracts, and he said, and he caught me, literally caught me, right up in front of me, handing me this tract. He said, "Sir, have you been born again?" And I stopped and said, "No, I'm here standing talking to you." And just so confused, he just moved on. And I don't always think that well on my feet, but that's one where I did reasonably well. And he had nothing left to say. I don't think he even gave me the tract. But anyway, we obviously have to demonstrate faith and patience for an entire lifetime. And as Mr. Ambrose was reading the letter, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. This life is not fun in the grand sense. It is a chance to learn faith and patience. But let patience have her perfect work. You don't know how long you have to exercise faith in patience until there is a perfect work. I don't always know, and trials are different. When God gives a trial, you need to, brethren, understand, and this is right out of the gate, a Christian understands this, when a trial is given, it has a particular time limit, and you're not told what it is. Now, you'd still have to wait if you were told, this trial will last 1 month, this trial will last 1 week, this trial will last 2 years, you see, but you can't even know that. You have to sometimes go into it not knowing if it's going to last a week or 2 years. Some trials by their nature will sort of tell us that they're not going to be as long. We can sort of see that. But allow, permit patience to have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I wish I had time, and maybe I will in the future, give a sermon on all of the basic places in the Bible where it talks about patience. You might just look at one verse. Turn over the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 12. In this summary of what a Christian is, it says, Revelation 14, verse 12. Not long, by the way, after the 144,000 are reintroduced. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. And lo and behold, here it is tied in again with, and the faith of Jesus. They just keep on obeying God for a lifetime while they have not just human faith, but the faith of Jesus or of Christ. Now, it changes gears in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally. Well, if we're the weak of the world, and we're called the weak, foolish, base, the things that are despised and are not, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, well then, brethren, obviously, one of the first things a true Christian is going to understand after he's come to repentance is, I am one of the foolish of the world. I lack wisdom. What do I do about that? And it's real simple. Let him ask of God that gives to all men, not just gives, but gives liberally and upbraids not. He doesn't pull back. He doesn't taunt or revile, and it shall be given him. So if I were all of us, and I try to do this myself, may I counsel all of you in regard to the difficult, complicated, challenging, confusing times that lie ahead, ask God for wisdom. He told you that he will give it to you. Let him ask in faith. Oh, here's faith reintroduced again. Nothing wavering. You don't get wisdom immediately. Obviously, you wouldn't be handed immediately or you wouldn't need faith. Nothing wavering. Don't waver. God will give you wisdom. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. If you've ever been out in the waves, I've been in many, many, many waves, in the Atlantic and the Pacific. I was out in the waves of the Atlantic about 6 weeks ago and doing a little swimming, some pretty big waves, as a matter of fact. And my son and son-in-law, we had an interesting time. And it was getting dark. We'd just seen the sunset. I've never gone swimming in winter, but I think it was about December 1st or something like that, December 3rd. And we did a little swimming. I hadn't been swimming in a long time, as a matter of fact. But the waves just go wherever the wind's going to take them. That's just the way it is. Waves have no anchor, no matter how deep the ocean. They're just going based upon wind. driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Brethren, we have to be absolutely locked in to what God says. Now let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. There's a lot here in the book of James about the poor and the rich, but the rich in that he is made low. When you come into the church, if you are poor, God lifts you up. There's that feeling that you've been lifted up and you are no different than anybody else. There's neither male nor female, bond, free, Jew, Gentile. Everything gets set apart and there's not rich or poor either. On the other hand, the rich learned that in the world, events around them cater to them. Everybody's a friend to the rich man. But all of a sudden he comes into the church, particularly a church where there's the weak of the world, and he finds the first thing that happens is he's just one of the guys or just one of the ladies. She's just one of the ladies. He's made low because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. I've been studying a lot about Roman emperors recently. I've been going through all the various different Roman emperors, studying their lives, looking at what they were like. I watched a special not long ago, just actually a couple days ago. I taped it a while back and finally got to it on Caligula. Caligula really wasn't his name. His name was a little different than that. Caligula just means little boots. He was a little kid, and his father was very popular, really emperor-to-be, and Germanicus, who was poisoned by his grandfather. And so this little great-grandson saw his relatives systematically put to death, but because everybody loved this little boy named Little Boots, Caligula, he was allowed to live, and he became an emperor, and the Roman Senate made probably the greatest mistake they've ever made. By basic acclamation, they made him the emperor, and he lived 4 years. And he's perhaps one of the most evil men who has ever lived, if you really understand him. He morphed and changed. And here's the point I learned about all the emperors. You might say, this is awful basic, Mr. Pack. They lived to excess. They did unbelievable things. They built things that are simply beyond imagination. Engineers today say we cannot, with the same tools, figure out how to build the things that the great Roman architects built. We can build them easily with the tools we have today. But the ability to do the things they did, and I'll talk about this more in the future, is a skill that's lost. And yet every single one of those emperors died. They're all in the grave where there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. The counsel here to everyone, rich and poor, is you are grass and you will pass away. You may think your life is hard. You may think your life is easy. You may think it's some of both, which is probably the case. But at some point, you are grass. And grass dies, even in a winter as mild as this. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass. The flowers thereof fall, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Well, so will the poor man. Blessed is the man that endures temptations. Now, this is a little different. Not trials, but it also can be trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Probably that verse actually is talking about trials. Verse 13 is not. It can be temptations. That's what it says. But it can be trials. But let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. I've tried to always explain, brethren, the difference between trials and temptation is God tries people in the hope that they will succeed. The devil tempts people in the hope that they will fail. As long as you remember that, you'll realize, with just this verse in mind, it doesn't make any difference whether the difficulty, the challenge that you are facing was sent by God in the hope you'll succeed or sent by the devil in the hope you'll fail. You have to pass. You absolutely have to pass. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. This is basic material. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Now, here's a basic statement about the God we worship, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If what God says, he means, and he does. Or, you know what, it would be cruel and inhuman punishment to ask us to have faith in a God who had some variableness in him, some shadow of turning. Where God said, I want you to absolutely have faith in this particular promise, and then over here, we find he changes. But he didn't tell us that he changed, and he no longer keeps that promise. And here we are having faith in something that God has done a switcheroo. That's a basic statement. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. God made a decision to give you his Holy Spirit. There was a point in time that every one of you who has God's Spirit was discussed, had been previously discussed. You'd been foreknown, as Paul wrote the Romans. You'd been foreknown by God, and he made the decision to predestinate you at a point in the future when you would be called and justified. At justification, you were begotten with the Holy Spirit en route to the fifth thing. It's there in Romans 8. You can read it, 28, 9, and 30, is you would be glorified. But God put the word of truth in you. Now, yes, he put the Holy Spirit in us, but this is interesting. It says the word of truth. And I've been trying to explain in sermons and in books, and I would wish that more in the seventh era would awaken to this understanding. You didn't just receive the Holy Spirit. Of course you did. But another way to look at the Holy Spirit is it's the word of truth. And when we're told to anoint our eyes, we have to go back and get the word back in our mind. It gets us back to the truth. The problem in Laodicea is a lowering of God's Spirit. They forgot that when they received the Spirit of God, they received truth written in their mind that works with the truth on the pages of the book of the Bible. And I will continually stay with this theme. If you want to understand spiritual truth, you have to study the Bible, and you have to have a lot of God's Spirit. Yes, you were begotten with the Holy Spirit. It's called the Comforter, or the Spirit of God, or Christ's Spirit. It's called various different things. And it's likened to wind and oil and water and so forth. But at the same time, brethren, it's also the word of truth. People who have a lot of God's Spirit but don't study the Bible will lose that spirit and will eventually lose understanding. People who have a very little bit of God's Spirit and study the Bible all day long will eventually lose truth and lose understanding. You have to have a lot of both, because it's only the Spirit of God in you that is making the words you're reading have understanding. Because God has told you, you have his Bible twice. You think of, where is my Bible? You need to think, brethren, if you want to remember it this way, where is my other Bible? The one Bible you have all the time, and it's with you, and it's in your mind. It is the word of truth in your mind. Your word is truth, John 17, 17. So you always have one Bible with you. That's why I have all my adult life practiced, off and on, certainly. I practice studying the Bible without a Bible. I make my mind pull verses back to mind. You can study the Bible anywhere because you always have one with you. Sometimes you just don't have the other one, the physical one, which makes it easier. And obviously God knows we're physical minds. Our minds are sieves, and so certain knowledge falls out of our head unless we go back and review and review. And, of course, why do we study? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Remember, again, who the 144,000 of. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, most people out there in society are ever more slow to hear, swift to speak, listen to them, and swift to wrath. You violate their rights. You disagree with them. I am telling you, they are slow to hear, swift to speak on talk shows, opinions, people cutting each other off, and swift to wrath if they think somebody has wronged them. A Christian is just the opposite of the people around him. He is literally a negative of the same photograph. He listens carefully. When he speaks very carefully. And he is not soon angry. There can be reasons for anger. Not soon angry, because he that's soon angry deals foolishly, Solomon wrote. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity or excessive of naughtiness, evil, just all excess. And receive with meekness, now here is the interesting word, the engrafted word, which is another way, even a clearer way in some ways, which talks about the word of truth that we were begotten with. And receive with meekness the engrafted word. God has literally grafted his word into your mind. You know, one of the greatest evils of believing that we're born again in this life is we ignore the begettal process. If I'm the devil, I don't want God's people to think there has been a begettal at baptism, because then they might come back to the truth of this verse. They've been begotten with the engrafted word of truth in their mind. Where does that verse fit, by the way, if baptism and conversion is a birth and not a begettal? How does that fit? It doesn't. And receive with meekness this incredible treasure that we have in our minds, which is able to save your lives. No wonder it says we should have a humility, a meekness. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and God's word is written inside your mind, we must do it. Well, then he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. I dare say most of you looked in the mirror today. Nothing wrong with that. If the purpose is to make yourself look presentable, particularly on the Sabbath, coming before God and your brethren, you want to look presentable. We all do. But if you see things that are wrong, you wouldn't walk away and not clean them up. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. See, if you don't look in the Word of God with a lot of God's truth at work, then what happens is what has happened to the vast majority of God's people. And you don't have to believe me, just believe the book. They forget. They forget. I wish I had a nickel for the work. I give a nickel to the work for every person who writes, and we hear from hundreds of them, literally, saying they are remembering things they forgot. As I've been going over and over and expanding and expanding and expanding, is God's work finished? I brought in more and more and more elements of this thing I've called mass amnesia, or Alzheimer's in reverse. Alzheimer's, people forget what just happened, but they can remember things that happened long ago. God's people have Alzheimer's in reverse, if you remember the analogy. They cannot remember where they got certain understanding, but they can remember things that happened recently. I think one of the greatest, most extraordinary loss of understanding, if you want to know what I think is the greatest single loss of understanding among the splinters, you could make different cases. There are a lot of doctrines that have been lost, is who and what is the church and body of Christ. People seem completely unable, have forgotten what Mr. Armstrong taught. What happened, literally, is the apostates went over and suckled on the breasts of whores, listened to what they said the church and body of Christ was, came back, taught it to worldwide, to the brethren. The splinter leaders bit hard on it and swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, went out, taught it to thousands in the splinters, and they actually think it's what Mr. Armstrong taught. They literally cannot differentiate in their mind. People who think they've stood up for the truth cannot differentiate in their minds the difference between what whores taught and what one of the greatest servants of God of all time taught. Incredible. They cannot see that they think exactly like Protestants, Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, and Episcopalians, and that the Catholics understand there's only one true church, but God's people don't understand that anymore. Unbelievable. All it took was somebody coming up with, the power of the holy people is going to be scattered. They quote Daniel 12:7, so that means in their mind the body of Christ is scattered. Impossible. People who are outside the body and outside the one true church were scattered, but you cannot scatter Christ's body. Whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seems to be religious, but bridles not his tongue, and he deceives his own heart, his religion is vain. Brethren, all of us should read verse 27 carefully. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That is basic. Now remember, these are real simple things that you ought to pretend you're hearing just a few days or weeks after you were baptized. This is the kind of stuff God says you lay down, get this clear before you go on to other understanding, exciting doctrinal understanding and some of the details of other doctrines. Get clear. Christians are people who do, not just hear. Now, it says that in the book of Romans, too, Romans 2:13, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. But that's not strange. If you've already understood here, be you doers of the word. It's in the book and it's in your mind. Now, do you go do it? My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That's another fundamental understanding. It has to do with the double standard. Remember up there in verse 8, double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. Well, not just double-minded, but we can have a double standard. And I've watched a double standard used for years and years and years and years in God's church. Most people absolutely ignore this. It means nothing to them. The more people have, the more they are treated better. The less they have, the more they are ignored and left out. That is wrong. And God's people have to understand, and if they're reading books like James early, they would understand that that simply doesn't cut any ice with God. I was reading the other day, you can turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24. Call if this came up in the sermon a couple weeks ago, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that does wrong, it's just a real simple verse, shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. When God judges people, he won't check their bank account. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man with vile raiment, poor clothing, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing. Now, that's gay meant different 2,000 years ago than gay today. The better clothing, and say to him, sit you here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand you there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves or become judges of evil thoughts? You're making a difference between people, and God says, I equate that with judging. The people of brotherly love couldn't care less how much money or how well-dressed people are. In the world, money talks. Not in God's church. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? That's who he's chosen. But you have despised the poor. Well, what happened in the 20th century, and I saw it, as I said, over and over and over again, because people just never picked up their book. They never picked up the Bible. And they had so little of the word of truth in them, some had none, that this was practiced all the time. You've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. Why would you in God's church have a double standard toward the poor when you look out, it's the powerful, the rich, the wealthy, the famous, who are the ones that give the most trouble to God's church? I looked at an article on Thursday in the USA Today, and there's this tremendous broad survey of young people, a whole generation of people in the Western world have been asked, what are your goals in life? And the same two things have come back. It was a powerful cover story. Millions and millions of people in their 20s say they want two things, money and fame. None of them mention God. none to speak of. Or to live a righteous life. Virtually none of them talk about building character or having character or anything about character. Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which you're called? If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, now let's be sure in case there's new brethren don't understand the term respect to persons. Of course we should respect other people. That's not what this King James term means. It means we selectively respect people based upon their wealth, their status. You commit sin. Wow, that is strong. And are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. One of the things I have not seen in RCG, at least not very much, precious little, is a respect of persons. I don't think you'll see any of it in the place of safety, and you'll see a whole broad range of people there. But I don't think you'll see any of it. You know why? Because anybody who does that won't go. They just won't be there. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. He that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak you, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of freedom or liberty. Now, it is a law of freedom. Remember, laws exist in society to show you how to stay free. Why theologians believe you throw out the law as something bad, when those same theologians, if you ask them and spoke of any society on earth, basically any society on earth, would say the laws tell people how to remain free. And they'll say men's laws are good. If you don't break certain laws of men, you don't go to prison. You don't get executed. You don't get fined. You don't lose your driver's license or certain freedoms. God's law is exactly the same. Brethren, that's why we cannot compromise. We will need to talk more. And I haven't talked as much as maybe I should have recently about this thing of just flat out, you and I cannot sin. We've been called to stop sinning. And just let's just say it plain. To hear what the book says and to do it. And when you do, you're free. You're free of the death penalty. You don't throw out the law because people break it. Society isn't that stupid. Society actually makes more law when people break the law. Now, that's not good either, but it's so much smarter than the theologians of this world who see people sin and say, throw the law out and you can't have sin. Imagine a society that says, you know what? All 301 million Americans, there's no more law, so you can't be guilty of crimes or civil trespasses. No one would consider that. But it's amazing. When it comes to the law of God, it is not seen as a law of liberty. It's seen as a law of bondage. How wonderful is the law of God? For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. I hope all of us brethren are practicing mercy. One of the first things we're going to have to do when we sit on thrones in a few years is we're going to have to extend a whole lot of mercy right quick to millions of people. They're going to need mercy. Shattered tens and scores of millions of human beings sitting there in shock at what they've witnessed that we only heard about. We knew from the Scriptures, and maybe we heard the lightning in the distance, so to speak, of the day of the Lord and other things. But they're going to need mercy. They're going to need a lot of kindness. It wouldn't make any sense after they've just been through these horrific, shattering experiences unlike anything the world's ever seen. They come out of that with broken attitudes. The Scriptures say that they will, you know, thinking of the remnant of 60 million in Israel and the great multitude and others for a moment. Just think of those that come through. Of course, many others will live through as well, but those are protected through the day of the Lord. And just stop and think, these are people that want to obey God. The first thing we're going to do is give them mercy. They're going to be converted. The blood of Christ is going to cleanse them. What does it profit, my brethren? Now, Luther hated this and refused to read the book of James, didn't consider it part of Scripture. My brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. And brethren, we cannot do that with one another. I've given sermons on this. We don't go out and fill and warm the world. And that's something that's clear, and that's also covered in Is God's Work Finished? And the sermon on this subject. But within the church, we may come to a point, brethren, where we have all things common, just as they did in Acts 2 and 3, because of the present distress in the very early days of the church, where everybody just pooled everything. That's what Ananias and Sapphira said, well, we'll do it too, we'll just not quite do it. And if you understand the story of Ananias and Sapphira, that was only a problem insofar as they had said they were going to give everything they had because everybody had all things common. They didn't have to actually do that, but that was what was taking place. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Someone will have the responsibility to teach Martin Luther. Let's put this book back in the Bible. And you should have read it more carefully. There was a message for you. Of course, I think he knew that. He didn't like the message. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. I mean, the one who says, I have faith, you go do the works. That person's suspect. I have faith. I just don't ever do anything for anybody, ever. That's because I'm so busy, occupied by my faith. That's ridiculous. Faith involves exercising promises where God says, I will do this if you do that or the other or this or the other again, you see. I'll show you my faith by my works. If you believe God says to do something, you have to go out and do it, and that's a demonstration you believe him. Every time you go out and do a work, you are demonstrating to other people that faith is real. Have you thought about that? Have you ever realized every single time somebody sees you or me perform a good work, they are seeing somebody demonstrate the reality, the power of faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. You can see people's faith because they're saying, I believe God and here's the evidence. I'm doing these other things for people, including what we just read there in verses 15 and 16. You believe there's one God, you do well, but the demons also believe and they tremble. The demons tremble. Most people who don't obey God certainly aren't trembling at him. The demons fear God more than people who have no works. Have you ever thought of that? That's the message there. The people who do not fear and tremble, who do not work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. They literally, fear and trembling. Those are people who have less faith than demons. Because demons not only believe, they tremble at the name of God. They don't go obey him, but they tremble at his name. Now, that's an extraordinary understanding if you think about it. If you have no works, demons are ahead of you en route to salvation. There's no demon going to be saved. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Are you willing to know that? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? It's interesting, it says he offered him. He actually didn't have to offer him, but since he did it in his mind, God said, you don't actually have to go through with it. One of the greatest understandings of trials is if God knows you will do something, he won't actually put you through it. One of the greatest things you can do to avoid trials is go through in your mind what you would do. This won't always cause you to avoid trials, but you say to yourself, Father, if this happens or that happens or the other happens, I will not fail. And practice in your mind. If I'm ever threatened and my life is on the line, I will not deny your name. Or if I'm ever told, show up on Sabbath for work or you're unemployed, I will not put the job ahead of you. You know what? Why would God need to throw a trial at such a person? God said, well, wait a minute now. They've said it over and over. Now, if you're kidding yourself, then it's a different story. But if God absolutely knows that you won't, God did not have to have the knife come down in Abraham's hand. And you could speculate. You say, well, wait a minute. maybe Abraham would have stopped on the way down. God knew there was a point short of actually having to do it that he knew he would. So that's why meditation is so important. David meditated day and night in God's laws. You want to understand one of the greatest purposes of meditation? One of the very greatest purposes is to meditate on all the laws of God and applications in your life so that if you are faced with a given situation, you say, here's exactly what I'm supposed to do, and that's what I will do. Go over and over and over it. David lay on his bed at night in the night seasons. It says he walked out in the eventime. And he would be out in the evening, and he would meditate in the fields. And Isaac did that and so forth. And you realize, brethren, if you do that, you don't just think about the stars. That's inspiring. Okay, think about God. You can think about doctrine. But one of the things you think about in your meditation is, what would I do if X happened? What would I do if Y happened? What would I do if Z happened? And it may be that you don't have to go through it. It may not, but it may. God knows. See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. He demonstrated his belief because the knife was up. The little boy, Isaac, was strapped down, and God says, that's enough. I know what he'll do. But in God's mind, it is interesting, he offered Isaac. You go back to the book of Hebrews, and God knew his mind. He knew Isaac was the son of promise, so what he had in his mind, what Abraham had in his mind is, I'm going to kill this little boy and I'm going to watch his resurrection. Because he's the son of promise, God doesn't lie. Remember, no variableness or shadow of turning. And so, at the end of the day, in Abraham's mind, there's only one possibility. I'm going to witness a resurrection, here comes the knife. And God said, no, we don't have to go through it. No need for a resurrection, there won't be a death, I know you'll do it. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. God could trust him. A friend is someone you can trust. I can trust. That's an amazing example. It's not the only thing Abraham did. It's the father of the faithful. It's an amazing example. How many fathers? I had little boys. I think to myself, I strap my little boys down. I'm about to stab them. They trust me. Daddy, wait a minute. Why are you tying me up here? Well, just hold on. Well, I don't understand. And then sees me pulling a knife out. Try to imagine that. What little boy wouldn't get frightened at a certain point? Isaac went ahead, didn't kick, didn't scream, trusted his daddy, and then didn't have to do it. And I was their only boy. I had two, but that's his only son. All right. Verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. All right, now let's go to chapter 3. My brethren, be not many teachers. We have a lot of teachers today, the end of the age. If people had recognized this verse, understood this verse, believed this verse early in their conversion, we wouldn't have all these people out there teaching the blather that's confusing God's people. I'm not just talking about the splinter leaders. There's sliver leaders and others. There's a lot of people out there who are talking but don't know what they are talking about. I got a letter on Monday from a man I knew in the ministry of the Worldwide Church of God, a nice fellow. I've dined with him more than once. And he wrote me in the letter on Monday that God was soon going to execute me. And it would happen soon. And here's how he knew. Because he had this feeling he was the leader of the two witnesses, and he's writing letters to all the splinter leaders, sees me as one. And that I'm going to die soon, and that his job is sort of like Isaiah to Hezekiah, you'll get your house in order, for you shall die and not live. It's incredible. Where do these people get these ideas? Nobody trained this man. He was young in the ministry, much, much, much younger than I was in the ministry. But he obviously was never trained about the dangers of letting Satan into your mind. He was never trained about how to avoid the wiles and the devices of the devil. I'm sure he never cast a demon out. I was trained under the two wisest men in those particular areas, and when I ran into demons, I knew what to do, but I might not have otherwise. I'm thankful to God for that understanding. I've been in situations where ministers older than I ran and got me because they said, Dave Pack knows how to deal with demons. Well, I don't like to deal with them, but I was taught. People lift themselves up. They become teachers. Now, this was a minister, I understand. But there are a lot of other people who become teachers. They think they know it all. They have ideas. And they think that the Laodicean age allows everybody to do that which is right in their own eyes. And basically that means teach that which is right in their own eyes. For many things we offend all. Now, none of you can offend anybody right now because you're not saying anything. I have the potential during this sermon to offend people. I don't worry about it because chances are they're offended for the wrong reason. But think about it. Ministers talk a lot. They have to. It's their job. And it can happen often. We can't get away from saying words. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man able to bridle a whole body. And then are a number of different verses, brethren, coming on down to verse 8, which talks about the tongue. The tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. You're not kidding. Therewith bless we God. The tongue is capable of doing that. Even the Father. And therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. The tongue can say all kinds of things. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. Well, you and I decide what comes out of our mouths. My brethren, these things ought not to be. If we're Christians, blessings come out. We're not to utter curses. Poor fellow who sent this letter, just poor, confused fellow. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? That's what a lot of people never understood about the apostates. They thought that they were kind of on a roll, but just went too far. They were pouring out sweet water, and somehow it turned bitter. No, it was bitter water from the moment they opened their mouths shortly after Mr. Armstrong died. Nothing they brought was anything but horrific doctrine. And so many people can't understand that. A fountain doesn't send bitter and sweet water. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Neither a vine fig. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who's a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Well, don't take a position of glory. This is just basic Christian understanding. Don't deny the facts. Lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above. And wisdom would be in quotes there, but it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. There are a lot of people, a lot of human beings who have what appears to be wisdom. It's cunning. It's shrewdness. They're seductive. And God warns at the end of the age that evil men and seducers will get worse and worse. They appear to be wise, and they're not. And you look at the fruits and the works around them, and in their lives and in their organizations, is big trouble. What about your life? Where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure. It's just straight. There's no deceit there. Then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. You can go up and talk to these people. Full of mercy, always willing to forgive. And good fruits, without partiality, no respect of persons, again, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I'll just say again, there are people who are peaceful, more peaceful than others who could be peacemakers. Some people are peaceful by nature. But God doesn't reward those people. That's fine, that's good, you know, nice quality, but it's the person who can make peace. Remember, you can't make peace where peace exists. It's a person who can go in where there's a state of conflict, contention, argument, dispute, division, or even war, and make peace. Now, that's one of the children of God, says the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. From whence come wars and fightings among you? All right, now this is interesting. It may be that some in the church were getting involved in war. That's an issue that's sort of out there in the splinters today. Can we serve in the military? You'd think that's just so basic. But people get confused, and they confuse God's purpose and their citizenship with national purpose. We got a letter this, I think it was yesterday or the day before, from a person who had read the voting booklet and agreed with it and had a couple questions. And, of course, if you understand the principles in the voting booklet, it really tells you what you do in regard to military service and war. And I guess I could say the opposite. If you've read the military service and war booklet and you understand who you fight for, you're a soldier. You go to war, but you've been employed by a different army. You're part of the army of God. You are a soldier. Sometimes it's war, and it's hard. But you can't go to war for somebody else then. You can't be a citizen of God's government and vote in men's and so forth. All right, now come down to verse 6. God gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Brethren, one of the things we're going to have to be careful of in the restored church of God is as this work grows to absolutely mammoth size beyond anything the world has ever seen, do you know there will be a danger that our heads will grow with it? We'll say, wow, I'm associated with this. And there could be some finger wagging and some clucking of the tongue toward others who are not here instead of us learning to say there, but for the grace of God go I. If we start becoming haughty, lifted up, thinking we are special, you know what God says about pride before a fall. We have to be careful as this work goes into 2007. Believe me when I tell you, we're going to grow very big this year. Huge. I can't even imagine 2008 and 9 and so forth. I just can't imagine. I've thought about taking a whole sermon and just talking about our first commission operational plan. I've thought about a whole sermon. I'll probably do it because we now have a second commission operational plan. I'm not going to talk in terms of strategic plan because if you understand the military, you understand corporations, an operational plan is the plan above the strategic plan, and under that you have tactical plans, operations, strategy, and tactics. And we have an operational plan for each of the two commissions, the great or first commission and the second one. But as we get bigger, pastors are hired. We just become dominant in a way that none of us have ever seen. We could become arrogant. We could start slowing down at mirrors, and it's not because we're getting ready for the Sabbath, you see. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. The devil is vain. He gets in our heads, and he will flee from you. Remain humble, brethren. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. This is basic stuff. Get rid of sin all over your hands. Wash off. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted. Now, that means fast. We need to fast to draw close to God so we don't ever get confused and think we're doing this work. We're not doing anything except what God chooses to do through us as these earthen clay pots where he's put a very special treasure, his Spirit, the Word of Truth. And mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Nobody wants to do that. That cuts against the grain of human nature. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Now that's interesting. Let's understand this. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Look, if you look at other people and you say, oh, you're violating that law, here's how you become a judge of the law. You're esteeming one commandment over another. That's why chapter 2, verses 10 to 12 talks about you can't break one law and keep another. You're guilty of all of them. You start singling out certain laws you think others in God's church are not keeping as well as thee, then you become a judge of the law. You have elevated laws. Now, of course, we all ought to obey the law. And if we see one another, now just wait till the very end of the sermon. If we see someone else drifting into sin, we are our brother's keeper. But just wait till the end of the sermon. I'm going to close with that thought. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. And who are you that judge another? Go to now, you that say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city, continue there a year, buy, sell, get gain. Everybody has their plans. You have plans, I have plans, you all have plans. Everybody the world has plans. Be careful, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. Careful of your plans. Pull back, take a look. For what is your life? It's even a vapor. Remember that But grass is just a vapor, boom, gone. It appears for a little time and vanishes away. You ever see vapor coming out of the kettle? You're boiling for tea. You just see it. It gets about 2 or 3 feet above the kettle and disappears. God says, that's your life. It lasts for a little while, coming out of the pot, and it's gone. Literally, every human being is going to be vaporized, if you can just put it that way. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now, be careful. Don't always say, if the Lord wills. My wife and I went to visit a lady many years ago, and I would say, well, we'll see you at Sabbath. And she'd say, God willing. I said, wait a minute, you don't say that. She said, well, it says right there to say it. And her name was Lizzie. I said, Lizzie, you don't say that. You don't say every time, you know, well, I'll have dinner ready, God willing. No, it's talking about grand plans. Be careful. Say the Lord willing. Don't say it out loud. Say it quietly, Lizzie. Oh, you couldn't convince her. I was her pastor for 4 years, and I could not convince her to say the Lord willing in regard to her general approach to life. Every time she talked to people, she had to say the Lord willing, the Lord willing, the Lord willing. And I thought, well, I got a choice. Put her out of the church or let her stay. And I thought, God willing, she'll change, you know. And I know God was willing. And years later, she had not changed. And you know what? She fell away, gave up absolutely everything. And I came to the conclusion she wasn't a person who understood anything spiritual. We shall live, or we'll do this, or we'll do that, if it's God's will. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and doesn't not, to him it is sin. Now, the next several verses talk about the rich again through verse 6. So I'm going to skip over that and come to verse 7 as we come now near the latter part of the sermon. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, there wasn't a single person who read that verse for whom they waited patiently through the rest of their life and they saw the coming of the Lord. That was entirely applicable. Either that when you die, as Paul said, you depart and you're with the Lord because you're dead in the grave, and the next split second you're awake centuries or thousands of years later in the first resurrection, or it applies most specifically to our age. Be patient, therefore, brethren, I will repeat to all of us, unto the coming of the Lord. We know patience is tied to faith too, but just wait. The people of the sixth era have kept the word of God's patience. In your patience possess you your life. Remember, here is the patience of the saints. They just keep on obeying God and have the faith of Jesus. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth all through the summer. He knows his livelihood is tied to it and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be you also patient. Now, this is the third time. You have the word patient, patience, patient three times here in a little over a verse. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Now, if that's true then, how much more now, brethren? Very little patience is required now. Very little patience. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Don't hold grudges of any kind, ever. Why? God will condemn you. God does not hold sin against people. Holding a grudge is the equivalent of not giving mercy, and God says if you don't give mercy, you won't get it. Lest you be condemned, not just judged, condemned. Holding a grudge is saying that a person is not worthy of being released from a sin in your eyes. And God says, guess what? You will not be released from sins. This is just very basic. Behold, the judge stands before the door. When you're in a conversation and you're holding something against somebody, think of God standing at the door in the form of Jesus Christ, drawing nigh at the second coming. For us, how really true. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. There's the difference. You suffer affliction, that's difficult. That's patience under duress and pain. And of patience. There's the fourth time you find the word patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Happy. Now, do you think of yourself as one who is enduring whatever you're going through happily? You should. You're supposed to count it all joy when you run into various trials. Why? Because you're learning. Not just you're learning faith and patience, because there are all kinds of other things you learn. Trials build wisdom, knowledge, understanding. They build love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. They teach us to quit ourselves like men and be strong. And that includes women, of course, in that context. You've heard of the patience of Job. There's the fifth time. Now, endure is a little different. That's macrothumia. The word patience there is hupomone. Sounds like two horrible diseases. You don't want to catch either one. One's viral and the other's bacterial pneumonia. Macrothumia is patience under duress. You're enduring. Well, that's why it says, it doesn't say there in Matthew 24, he that is patient unto the end shall be saved. It's he that endures to the end. That's patient enduring. Both involve time, but one's just waiting at the bus stop in the shade. The other's waiting in the bus stop in a high wind. You're freezing or you're cooking, you see. There's a difference. You've heard the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That's God. That is our God, and that ought to give us incredible encouragement. But above all things, my brethren... Now, this is interesting. Above all things, people were being hauled into court. My brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by the earth, neither by any oath. It must have been a particular first century problem. Type of inquisition was taking place. Some of the rich were pulling in the others. We saw that earlier. Some of the wealthy, the powerful, the rich and famous, so to speak. Neither by any other oath, but just let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Just say yes and no. And, of course, we saw earlier, just in your mind, say, God willing. Just say yes or no, lest you fall into condemnation. Now, we come to some final, very powerful verses. Very powerful verses. Is any among you afflicted? Brethren, we are a graying church. We have different trials. Many of you are going through trials. There are all kinds of people who are having trials. Some of those involve affliction. Affliction can be emotional, it can be a job, it can be a physical illness, it can be some other duress in your neighborhood, or all kinds of things where you could be afflicted. Just the type of work you do, you can't get that work if you keep the Sabbath. Is any among you afflicted? You have terrible, you know, associates on the job with you and so forth. Let him pray. Are you afflicted? Pray. Is any merry? Don't just have the merriment in your heart. Let him sing psalms. This is real basic. You're a Christian. You're a first grader. Think of yourself as a first grader. We're going back to the basics. We don't want to forget the basics. Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? I mean, this is just basic stuff here. Afflicted? Are you happy? Are you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. This is what God says to do. I mean, remember, we either hear the book and do it, or we just hear it and we look in the mirror and forget it. Let them pray over him or her, anointing him or her with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. It will happen. Now, I'm not talking about the first resurrection. Sometimes it could mean that, because, brethren, you can't have absolute faith that God will heal every time. You cannot, because what if it's God's purpose that he's not going to heal? What you have to have is absolute faith that what's going to happen is exactly what God wants. Now, the problem comes in when people say, well, I have absolute faith that God is going to guide the hands of the surgeon. No, then now you've inserted something. You have absolute faith that God is going to save the sick. Now, it's interesting. And one of the problems where healings are concerned, it is interesting. Look at verse 16 sandwiched in here. This is important, brethren. I hope we will all understand it because we're still talking about healing. But look at what it says right in the middle there. Confess your faults one to another. Now, the Catholics look at that verse, by the way, and they say to a priest in a judgment seat or at court or in a booth, and confession. It's confess your faults one to another. Doesn't mean go around and tell other people your sins. You put that together with other verses. If there are sins you have committed against other people, go to those people and confess your faults. Then you don't have to get into Matthew 18:15 and other verses. Confess your faults one to another. If people in the church are confessing faults to people they have wronged, which is a good and right and wonderful thing for the people of brotherly love, with the love of God, and they know that there's a spirit and an attitude of mercy all through the church, where when they confess their faults, they're going to be received because they know everybody says, ooh, can't hold grudges, can't be unwilling to forgive, or I'll be condemned myself, then people are going to be more able to grow and say they're sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Now here's the interesting thing. The very next verse says, and pray for one another that you may be healed. You're right back to healing. And you're still in the subject of prayer, as a matter of fact, through the rest of the verse. But let's just stop for a moment. If God's people are not holding grudges in the church, and there is a genuine spirit of love and mercy and kindness and just sweet attitudes one toward another, you'll see more healings. That's an amazing thing. You'll see more healings. The whole church is closer to God because every time we obey God in any point, we draw closer to Him. This is basic because you know what? Everybody gets sick. Sooner or later, some more often, some less often, some not very often, but occasionally. And to one degree or another, one seriousness or another, these physical bodies we stagger around in at the end of 6,000 years of human degeneracy get sick. We have maladies. We have afflictions. And it's not always possible to figure out where in the world it came from. And so at the end of the day, we have to know, it's one of the basic things of Christianity, we have to know, how do we get better? What do we do about this? Well, you call for the elders. You pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, it's important to know, if we're going to pray, there's another follow-up point that's very important to know. If we're going to do this thing of praying a lot, then it's important to recognize that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, we've already come to the point in this verse where we now can talk about righteousness and everybody knows what it means. It means we are a church that obeys God. And when we goof and slip up, we confess and say, I'm sorry, and I didn't mean that. And we have no respect to persons. Everybody's the same. The love of God is unified, is everybody toward everybody, all over the world. There's no shadow of variableness or turning in us because we're supposed to reflect the Father who says there's none of it in Him. Does this make sense, brethren? The effectual, that means the poured out, fervent prayer. Now, not just the lazy, sleepy time, now I lay me down to sleep. As a matter of fact, I think I'll just sleep now and not finish the prayer. Not that kind of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, a long time ago, I figured out that you can come before God with more or less weight. If you compare it to boxing, you can come before God as a bantamweight in righteousness. You can come as a kind of a welterweight or a flyweight or a lightweight or a light middleweight or a middleweight or a middle heavyweight or a light, I guess it's light heavyweight or super heavyweight. I think I got the categories in there from when my dad taught me a little about boxing. And you can come before God as a bantamweight or you can come before God as a super heavyweight or anywhere in between. Your righteousness will determine how much, among other many other things, how much God hears you, how effectual it is, how believing and fervent it is. Now, we've been seeing some healings. We need to see more. one fellow out there because he so desperately wants healing, he stuck healing into the gospel. Healing doesn't go with the gospel. Even the Presbyterians know that. You won't find that the vast majority of people in the world put healing into the gospel. Healings occur alongside the preaching of the gospel. Just like learning about Christ is not part of the gospel. It occurs alongside the gospel. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now, you don't have to be perfect. Righteous doesn't mean I have to be perfect. And that would be the next question. So verse 17 builds directly off of verse 16. Don't miss the point here. James' mind isn't wandering. He says, oh, you know what? Now I think I'll just talk about Elijah. Follow exactly what's happening here as we close the sermon. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. You know what that's saying? Elijah sinned. Now, it's important to recognize because of what we're about to read. Don't look down yet. If you remember the text, okay. But Elijah sinned. Elijah had bad attitudes. Elijah wanted to give up and quit, wanted to die, and he had weaknesses. I remember Mr. Armstrong one time saying to me, now, Dave, he said, I have weaknesses. Elijah had passions, and I have passions too. You know, I have weaknesses. And he happened to be telling me in the context of somebody accusing him of things. But he said, I mean, it's ridiculous, some of these things I've been accused of. But I make mistakes. Elijah made mistakes, and he was this great servant. All right. And yet, this man with weaknesses and sins, Elijah wasn't perfect or anything close to it, and yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Earnestly. One man, righteous man. You know what? It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, I've never seen a mountain go jump in the ocean. Christ sort of said, you tell a mountain, have faith, grain of a mustard seed, you tell a mountain, go jump in the ocean and do it. But I think that would be nothing compared to this. A single prayer by a man who sinned from time to time, who had certain passions, mistakes, and it stopped raining for 3.5 years, and then he prayed again and it started. Now, it was within a grand purpose of God at the same time. It wasn't done on a whim. And finally, brethren, we come down to the last two verses and how true this is in this age. First, primarily among us, and then also with our brothers and sisters in other places, other groups, to the degree that we can, where we can, without being self-righteous or accusative. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one turn him or one convert him, that's turn him back again. It's not talking about bringing people to conversion. There are people who look at this verse in the world and say, my job is to get people converted. The context disproves that. If any of you do err from the truth, you're talking about people who are in the truth and are losing truth. You brethren, we're talking about converted people already, and they're slipping away, they're erring from the truth, and one pull him back, because you can still convert a person there. It doesn't mean conversion at baptism. It's talking about turn them back again, convert him. This is going to be important because there are going to be pulls on all of us as God's people. It's important we all understand this A, can happen, and B, exactly what we do about it. Here's what we do. Let him know that he which converts the sinner, okay, it's been established, it's not talking about people out in the world, the great unwashed, we're going out and witnessing Jesus to them. It's not talking about that at all. But if you're wise in the scriptures, because the word of truth is strong in you, and you're reading the book a lot, and it's reinforcing God's spirit, which is reinforcing the book, then you'll be able to convert the sinner from the error of his way. What's it talking about? Could be sin, could be erring from the truth of any kind of conduct or doctrine. You'll save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Now, whose sins get hidden? It deliberately does not say. You know why? Because you'll hide the sins of the sinner, and you'll hide the sins of yourself. It is very important to God that we care for one another. And of course, if you're going to turn a person, there's a whole different sermon, I suppose, that could be given on how you do that, because if you do it all wrong, you're not going to turn them back and turn them against you, and you didn't accomplish anything. All right, brethren, I want to just close by saying these are the kinds of things we need to think about as the work goes forward. We need to stay basic. We don't want to forget. We want to remember the things that make us distinct and unique from the world. We want to remember there are ABCs. It's fun to work at the other end of the alphabet, X, Y, Z, and talk about the 144,000 or the remnant coming back and certain other prophecy. I know people are waiting to hear about the King of the South. Trust me, it's coming. The sermon's coming and many, many other sermons on all kinds of exciting things. But remember, that's not what gets you into the kingdom. It's these kinds of things. That we have all knowledge and have not love, we're nothing. We're sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Let's remember the great message as we go into this next year. Let's remember the great message from the book of James.